I want to welcome again our soon-to-be freshmen in college. We welcome you to the college career class, emphasis on college. We're in Mark chapter 6, so turn in your Bibles. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. I know many of you have been watching the Olympics. Last night we were watching. I got to thinking this morning, how many people were watching the Rangers last night? You had the Cowboys on, you had the Olympics on, you had that really interesting dialogue with Rick Warren and the two presidential candidates. Who was watching the Rangers? Probably only the diehards. But we did stay up long enough to see Michael Phelps win his last eighth. Quite a performance. I read in the paper, and I'm not picking on Michael Phelps, I promise. He seems like a really good guy. But I read in the paper this morning where he says, it just goes to show you nothing is impossible. And then he went on to talk about how, you know, if you just work hard enough, believe hard enough, that kind of thing. Actually, for us, there are much that is impossible. Only for the Lord can we say there is nothing impossible. Our passage this morning is a familiar one in the Gospels. It's the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 by our Lord. It's found in all four Gospels, so that ought to give us an indication that this is a very important part of the Bible. It was important to the early church, and it has been important to Christians of all ages. It is a reminder to us that nothing is impossible with God. Christ is all sufficient to meet any need, and he accomplishes his ministering work by using imperfect people like us. Well, let's begin reading in verse 30, and we'll read down through verse 44. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go, look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Well, when we rejoin the Gospel of Mark, as we're doing today in the middle of the 6th chapter, we're reminded that Jesus has called 12 men to himself, and he's put them to work. They're called disciples, which means that they're learners, but it also clearly implies that they are doers, engaged in the service of the one who has called them to follow him. He had sent them out, you remember, in verses 7 through 13 to be an extension of himself and of his own service ministry. In Mark 10:45, remember, Jesus will say, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so like Jesus, those who follow him and would follow him will follow him in serving. If we're here today and we say we are a follower of Jesus Christ, then we ought to resemble Jesus in that we are serving. We are living a life that involves much serving. Sometimes in reading the Bible, we fail to see the forest for the trees. Especially is that the case when we read a very familiar passage like the one we're studying today. It's a very simple thing I'm saying, but when we join the disciples and Jesus in Mark 6, verse 30, they're not just going through the motions of life, working, earning, eating, playing, planning the next day of working and earning and eating and playing. They're engaged, or they have been engaged in all of those things, sure, but beyond those everyday matters, they are on mission. They are pursuing loftier pursuits than the everyday matters that consume every other living being on this planet. And part of the purpose of the gospel writers recording this event in the life of Jesus and his disciples then is to instruct us in what we are to be about and how we are to succeed in it. So that's something for us to gain from our lesson this morning. There is a sharp juxtaposition in Mark's telling of the story. He's just concluded this, if you weren't with us last week, he just told the story, this flashback retelling of how John the Baptist had been beheaded. And with it was Herod, his banquet, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, who had danced this erotic dance, and by guile and deceit, Herodias had succeeded in having John the Baptist killed. And with the introduction now of this miraculous feeding of the multitudes of people on the green grass of this remote place, we can see the contrast between that feast, the one in the palace, the fortress of Herod, and that drunken debauch of a feast. We can see the contrast between that feast and this beautiful feast that Jesus provides. In one, there was served the finest food and drink available to man. In the other, the simplest staples of bread and fish. The source of one was the forced levying of taxes on the people that stocked the royal palaces. The other was the divine power that turns our simple resources into life-giving sustenance. One was contaminated by the unbridled lust of Herod and the men at the feast. The other, the essence of purity, touched by the hand of the Lord. One feast leading to death, the other directed at life. Mark picks up the chronology again in verse 30. When he writes that the apostles gathered together with Jesus to report on their recent mission experience. He calls them apostles. That's unusual. We know that they will become later what we think of as the apostles. But here the reason that Mark calls these 12 disciples apostles is that he has in mind their mission. The experience that they had just undergone. They are now the sent ones from Jesus. That's what apostle means. They've been sent out by Jesus. They've come back now to report on what their service to the Lord and to the gospel has yielded. And they must have been excited as they related to the Lord all that had happened as they'd gone out two by two to the surrounding villages and towns. In verse 13, look back over there, we're told that they had cast out many demons and healed the sick. I've got to think that this was pretty heady stuff. And there must have been a kind of triumphant spirit about the disciples. Not in a negative way necessarily, but just the kind of amazed excitement that should always come about in us when we experience God's mighty working in our lives and through our own halting attempts at ministry and at serving Him. A kind of excitement that God has used the simple means that we've employed, the simple gifts that He's given to us. But they didn't just tell Jesus about the miracles. Mark says there that they told Him all that they had done and taught. So in their mission, they had carefully emulated the Lord. They had gone out to teach, which was the Lord's priority, and in the course of it, as they met people with great need, in compassion and in the power of Jesus, they ministered to their physical needs as well. They had no power in themselves to heal the sick. They had no authority to command the demonic powers to leave a person that they had indwelt. What they did have, these disciples, a mind, a tongue, a desire to obey, what they had, they used. They taught the people the same things, surely, that Jesus had taught them, the gospel of the kingdom, and God blessed their efforts. They were imperfect, often weak people whom the Lord still used to serve Him and even to be successful in serving Him. And as we quickly find out, as this day progresses and the multitudes are hungry, Jesus can even use people with very weak faith. Isn't that encouraging? Well, He had used these 12 disciples, and now the Lord recognized a pressing need. They needed a time to rest, and they were not going to find it where they were. They had made an impact as they had gone about from town to town, just as Jesus had done. Mark says in verse 31 that there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. This had been happening with Jesus as He'd been going around from village to village. Crowds came, huge crowds came. They were pressed in. They had difficulty at times moving. People would come when they, as they were leaving, another group would come. It was relentless. At times they didn't even have time to eat, as Mark says. So Jesus gathers them all up to sail across the lake to a remote place where they could be by themselves, away from the crowds, and rest. Don't you like that? Rest is good. Some of us probably get too much rest, but many Christians, too, can get caught up in a mentality that to rest is to be lazy, it's to be selfish, to be shirking our duties. The Lord, though, recognized the need for toiling servants, for laborers in the Lord's field to take time to rest. Now, I think there's application to preachers in this. Dan Duncan is on vacation. Isn't that great? We encourage Dan to take more vacation. He won't do it. He's got a lot of duty. But there's certainly application for preachers and for those in, you know, what we call full-time Christian ministry, vocational ministers, that they need time to get away and be refreshed. Vacations are good. Sabbaticals are good, to get time away, away from the usual order of labor. In fact, they're necessary. Jesus obviously thought so. Sometimes duty must be suspended for a while. We have a fitness center up at the office where I go to work every day. It's very convenient. It's right across the drive from our building. And a lot of the people in our company go over there at lunch and work out. We get some exercise in. But some people, believe it or not, or maybe it's easy to believe, have criticized the people that do that. They say, you know, you could certainly make better use of your time. You could take a client to lunch. You could be out prospecting for new business. Instead, you're spending some of these lunches every week working out. Most, though, ignore all that, and they go and they take a break in the middle of the day and they go work out. two of them particularly always say when they're walking down the hall to go work out, gotta go sharpen that saw. Gotta sharpen the saw. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. You can saw and saw and saw, but eventually, if you don't take a break and sharpen the saw, the blade gets dull and the labor is less fruitful than it would be otherwise if you would simply take the time to rest from your labor, be refreshed, and be sharpened to continue the task that God has put before you. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, that doesn't sound like rest to me. You're going to get on the treadmill or do a routine with weights. That just sounds like another kind of exertion. But rest doesn't have to imply that you're lying vertical the whole time. You don't have to nap in order to rest. It may just be a time to get away, to be by yourself and with your family, to be able to have time to read that book or those books that you've been wanting to read, to refresh yourselves in God's Word, to have quiet time. That's what a sabbatical is. That's what a retreat is. I've been to some retreats connected with this church where the retreat wasn't exactly restful, but it was an important time to get to know people that I hadn't gotten to know that well and to spend time with them and to deepen relationships with them or even renew acquaintances with people that, you know, just in the busyness of life, we haven't talked in some times. But it's not just the preacher or the missionary to whom this applies. You often see people who are addicted to duty and don't recognize the need to take time to be refreshed by rest. They wear themselves down and are not as fruitful, ironically, as they would be if they would just take a break from their duty and relax a little. On the other hand, the very idea of a need to rest implies having done something from which you need some rest. I think we all know people who get more than their fair share of relaxation and diversion. What they need is not more rest, but to do something worthwhile to rest from. It's true, isn't it, that the measure of how much we enjoy a respite from labor is directly proportionate to how much labor we've been doing. Don't you enjoy the weekend off, the week off, the time of rest and relaxation and enjoyment? Don't you enjoy it when you've been working hard and you feel like you need it? Well, which one of these people you are, you can decide. If you're the one that really doesn't need rest or resting too much, or if you're the one that's working too much and you need rest, you be the one to decide. Hopefully, we all have the right balance. But on this day, rest was not to be for Jesus and the 12. The crowds of people saw them trying to slip away in the boat, and many of them figured out where they were headed. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that it was near Bethsaida. And whether because of contrary winds or for whatever reason, many of these in the crowd made their way on foot and reached the spot before the boat with Jesus and the disciples even landed. So that when Jesus went ashore, he was greeted not with remoteness and rest, but with another large crowd of people. That would have really irritated me. I like to plan these little getaways carefully to make sure that what I have deemed to be the important thing for us to do gets done. And sometimes it really throws me off when people get in the way. Well, Jesus is different than that, than me. Look at verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. For Jesus, people were the thing. He had a mission. He had a plan to work it out among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he often called these people. But sometimes things happened. Circumstances brought him face to face with people for whom, at least in his humanity, he had not planned in his agenda. And when that happened, he invariably reacted in the way we see here. He would look upon them and he would see them and understand their great poverty and want. They might not even have realized it themselves, but he did. He realized that they had great needs. He could see that they were a sheep, that they were sheep without a shepherd. And for that reason, he felt compassion on them. They actually had leaders, these people here that we're reading about, shepherds who had been charged with guarding the flock of the people of Israel. They were the rabbis, the priests who were their nominal leaders. They were the Sanhedrin made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. But they, these shepherds, they were themselves corrupt. They had their own agenda, which was not the protection and feeding of their flock, but the perpetuation of their own position and their own way of practicing religion through the mind-numbing legalism of the plastic faith that was theirs. So Jesus saw these people and he recognized them for what they were. They were a group of people wandering in a spiritual wilderness, uneducated, in danger, and in need of spiritual food. So he taught them. The rest could wait. Jesus taught them. It's actually this phrase in verse 34, because they were sheep like sheep without a shepherd. This is actually an Old Testament allusion. He's alluding to some events in which the people of Israel were pictured in that way. Vulnerable sheep straying in a uninviting, inhospitable wilderness. In Numbers 27:17, Moses prays that the Lord will appoint a leader to succeed him, one who will shepherd his people in the wilderness after he is gone. And it's probably significant that the one whom the Lord appointed to be that shepherd in Moses' place, the shepherd of the sheep in the wilderness, was Joshua. And you know Joshua's name translated into Greek, if you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's Jesus. So the shepherd that was provided to succeed Moses, to be the shepherd of the people of Israel in the wilderness, was Joshua. In Ezekiel 34, another place, during a time of exile, and figuratively at least, wandering in the wilderness, the Lord bemoans the neglect of those who should have been shepherding the people, and he promises to send to them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Well, Mark probably saw the connection here in this event as Jesus heads with his disciples to what he calls a secluded place, a wilderness of sorts, where he now encounters these desperate people, like Moses, who had once delivered the people of Israel out of captivity in the Exodus, only because of the rebellion of the people to be relegated to a long wilderness wandering, but whom God used to be their leader and his instrument of provision in the wilderness. Like him, Jesus was a second Moses who would now prove to be the shepherd who would sustain them in their own wilderness. He's still doing that today, Jesus is, just as he's doing in our passage. God is concerned with our physical and material well-being. He's concerned with our illness. He is concerned with our job situation. He's concerned with our bank account. He's concerned with all those things. He's not uncaring when it comes to sickness and misfortune. And he is often found ministering to our physical and material needs. But his ultimate interest in men and women is far loftier than that. It's reflected in Daryl's prayer request for his sister every Sunday. Pray for her physical needs, but also for the far more important need, her spiritual need, the state of her eternal soul. What will she be doing for eternity? And here in this secluded place near Bethsaida, he encountered some suffering, no doubt, some physical suffering. Mark doesn't indicate that he healed anyone, though Luke does. And again, as we've seen before in chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus sees them, he has compassion for them, and he acts. He heals for sure. Yes, he heals, but that's not his primary purpose. We saw that in the first chapter. Jesus is teaching there. There's a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus sees him, has compassion upon him, and he heals him. He makes him whole. Then they go to Simon and Andrew's house. And Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And Jesus has compassion, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law. But later, and I know some of you have heard this before, it's what Jim Boyce kind of formulated for us several years ago, but I love this. Later, when the disciples, you know, excitedly reproached the Lord for not being available for the acclaim of the people, you know, they ask him, they say to him, everybody is looking for you. They find him praying in the middle of the night. He dismisses them and says, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I can preach there also. That's what I came for. Well, in the very same way, Mark tells us here in verse 34 that when Jesus saw the people, he felt compassion for them. That word, it's a profound word. It is a wrenching of the gut. He had a strong sense of empathy and sympathy for these people. He felt compassion upon them, and then he began to teach them many things. That's what they needed, as only he truly knew. That is what they needed. They needed to hear the word of truth from the Lord of the universe. Well, he must have done this for quite a long period of time because evening soon approached. They were far from the homes of most of the people, and the large crowd would need to have something to eat. You know, of course, that there were more than just the 5,000 mentioned by Mark in verse 44. These were 5,000 men. That's what Mark says, 5,000 men. That didn't include, however, many women and children who were along with them. Estimates range from 8,000 or 9,000 total people up to as high as 15,000 people who had assembled there and were listening to Jesus teach. The disciples, you know, were concerned, or at least they presented themselves that way. They interrupted Jesus and they said to him, look, we're out here in the middle of nowhere and it's getting late. You need to send all these people away so that they can scatter into the villages surrounding here and get some food to eat. It may be that they really were concerned, or it could have been that they were concerned about themselves. They themselves were tired and hungry. Remember, that's the reason they had come here, to get some rest. Now the day had advanced, they hadn't got the rest, and they were ready to call it a day. They're cranky, too. When the Lord replied to them, you give them something to eat, they got a little short with him, didn't they? Mark says they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? You know, a denarius, as your Bible probably has in the margin, was equivalent to about a day's wage. So 200 denarii would have been about what a person would have earned for almost three quarters of a year. I guess that's when we quit paying the government. When does that end? Oh, anyway, that was a lot of money. No matter how you calculate it in today's dollars, let's say $30,000, $35,000, $40,000, something like that. What they were clearly communicating to the Lord was, are you crazy? That's stupid. To tell us and suggest that we go provide a meal for these thousands of people? Sure, we'll just go over to Bethsaida and withdraw $30,000 with our debit card. That's what we'll do. So I think they were cranky. And they wanted the people to leave so that they could go back to what their plans were in the first place. I know the feeling, don't you? And the rest of the account is of how Jesus did the impossible. What he had told them to do themselves, you give them something to eat, that is to feed the thousands of people, was something that they did not have the ability to do. That's clear. They could not do that. You give them something to eat. No, I can't. And Jesus really, really wanted to make that clear. That's why he asked them to go out into the crowd and find out exactly how much food was out there. Go out, canvass this group, go around. Who's got food? That's what they did. So he wanted them to know how much food was in the crowds that they could use to feed the multitude. And John, the apostle, tells us in his gospel, you remember, that actually Andrew had found the little boy who had packed into a parcel these little five barley loaves and two small fish, enough to give himself a small meal. So the disciples knew exactly how much food there was to distribute to the thousands of people to feed them and satisfy them. They knew the impossibility of it. And that's what the Lord used. What followed is a picture, possibly, of the second Moses providing for the people in the wilderness. Some of the commentators press that point a little more than others. There was the bread miraculously multiplied to meet their needs, the needs exactly of each person and more, much as God had provided the manna in the wilderness. Remember the wafer-like bread that they found every morning. There's the green grass. That's a point only Mark makes. He talks about the green grass. That's what Jesus can do in the wilderness of every person's plight. You know, Psalm 23 paints a picture of the Lord as this great shepherd who makes the psalmist to lay down in green pastures. And then there's the arrangement of the crowd in the groups of hundreds and fifties on the grass, recalling the orderly spreading out of the children of Israel every night when they'd camp. Very ordered, the groups of the Israelites. Whether there is that exact correspondence in imagery to the provision of God through Moses in the original wilderness wanderings or not, what is clear is that no matter the circumstances, Christ is sufficient to provide for the needs of people upon whom he has compassion. Nothing is impossible with God. After the people were seated, Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish, and he who was both a man and God looked up to heaven and gave the blessing upon the bread. And then he began to break the loaves and distribute the bread to the disciples. Mark says that he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate, all 10,000 or however many of them there were, they all ate, and Mark says they were all satisfied. When they were finished, the disciples picked up the leftover food with baskets, and there were 12 baskets full. How did he do it? Did the bread multiply as he broke it? Did the bread replenish itself as he had one loaf in his hand? Did new loaves keep appearing? Or did each of the five loaves, each one, just expand as he was breaking off pieces? We have no way of knowing. All we know is that Jesus took what was not sufficient and made it sufficient. He took what was there, he put it into the hands of the disciples, and then they went out and fed the people. Nothing is impossible with God. There is nothing that our omnipotent God cannot do that's consistent with his character and who he is as God. That's something that most of us know in our minds, in our hearts perhaps, but sometimes we have trouble believing it in our own experience. We're no better than the 12 disciples who were able to recognize immediately the impossibility of a situation, but not the possibility of what Jesus could do in it and in them. The scriptures proclaim this truth over and over. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89. I was reading this week. Just one example in the scriptures of how God is presented in a way that reflects this scene. Not going to read the whole psalm, but just real quickly, look at verse 1 of Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Two things that the psalmist exalts about the Lord: his love, loving kindness, faithful love, covenant, loyalty, love. Love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Faithfulness. Well, first, love and faithfulness. Now, faithfulness and power. Faithfulness and strength. Faithfulness and omnipotence. And then verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. God as creator, his sovereignty, a loving God, a faithful God, an omnipotent God, a sovereign God. Reflected in the Psalms, reflected throughout scriptures. Verse 15, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they're exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. That is the God whom we serve this morning, and equally important, who serves us. He led his people out of their slavery to Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, miraculous delivery of the people of Israel back in the Exodus, and then in the wilderness wanderings, how he provided for these rebellious people. He fed the 5,000, 15,000 people, five little loaves of bread and two little fishes, and God took what was impossible to us and made it possible. He fed them all. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. That's a wondrous truth that fills the scriptures, and it ought to fill our hearts with wonder as we contemplate it this morning. But there's something else remarkable to consider. He is the source of all blessing and mercy that come our way. But often we are the means. He's the source, we're the means. It's through his people that God often serves and ministers. And he doesn't even wait necessarily until we're spiritual giants to use us. He uses us even when we're weak in faith. The disciples were weak in faith, but Jesus kept putting into their hands the bread and the fish to distribute. And at the end of the handing out of the food, when all the thousands of people had eaten and were satisfied, as verse 42 says, the once exasperated, frustrated, cynical, weary, rolling the eyes, puzzled, bewildered, confused, did I say frustrated? Disciples looked up from their labor, and they knew on that day that God had been at work in their lives and that people had been blessed. D.L. Moody, a man whom God used mightily as his instrument, once observed that we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. God doesn't need us to do his mighty works on earth. He can do whatever he desires, whatever he wills, by fiat, just by saying the word, and it will be done. But he chooses to use imperfect, feeble people like you and me so that we can have the pleasure, the joy of sharing in the work of God. The same's true of prayer. We don't have time to talk about that. But we have the privilege. God doesn't need our prayers to heal, to give a successful surgery, to heal a marriage. He can do it without our prayers, but He gives us the great privilege of being a part of it through prayer. Therefore, when we serve the Lord, we do so in the knowledge that it is God who is at work, as Paul said in Philippians, within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He delights to use us in our weaknesses, in our ordinariness, because He wants there to be no mistake as to where the power comes from. Paul wrote again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing power of the greatness of God, surpassing greatness of the power, will be of God and not from ourselves." God is the source, but the means that He uses to work out His perfect will on the earth. Don't wait until you think you are perfectly ready to be used by the Lord. Don't wait. Don't wait till you've got it all together. Don't wait till you've got your gift honed. Don't wait till you won't embarrass yourself. Don't wait. God can use you just the way you are today. He used these idiots, these people. We're going to find out, as you know, even this, they still didn't get it. Even after seeing this miraculous thing that God had done. God doesn't need our perfections. He doesn't need our skills. He doesn't need us to be. We should spend time working to be better, to be better equipped, to be able to use our gifts better. Yes, but God doesn't have to wait for us. He can use us today. Well, we learn we need to close. We learn a lot about the Lord and about ourselves in this account of the feeding of the 5,000. God is compassionate. He loves His people. He cares about their needs. And He helps them. He's all-powerful and ready to employ His strength to render aid and give assistance to the needy. We are often sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus is the shepherd who provides for all of our needs so that we lack nothing. We're satisfied. Just like these people in their wilderness, we in our wilderness of life, God gives us all that we need so that we are satisfied. John, in his gospel, goes on to tell us what Jesus went on to say, that He is the bread of life. This was physical bread. Jesus provided the most important sustenance in Himself, and those who partake of that bread will never hunger again. So the victory that we experience in our daily walk, it comes from the Lord. I know Michael Phelps meant well when he said what he did, you know, in the glow of that win yesterday, nothing is impossible if you just work hard enough. But I'll tell you, the truth is, nothing is possible because God can do the impossible. And that truth, that blessing is ours every day. Tomorrow, there'll be another thing for us. Next year, next week, next month, it's going to be another thing. Is it going to be hunger? Is it going to be fear? Is it going to be sadness? Is it going to be death? Is it going to be sickness? What's it going to be? It doesn't matter. God is there to provide, the great shepherd for His sheep. And we say, praise the Lord for that. Let's give thanks to Him now. Lord, we do thank You for loving us, for having compassion upon us. Lord, we praise You that You are a loving God, a trustworthy and faithful God, an all-powerful God, a sovereign God who causes all things to work together for those that love You, who are called according to Your purpose. We praise You for that, and we worship You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.